The King's Congregation of Meridian, Idaho provides this audio recording from our Lord's Day worship service. For more information, visit thekingscongregation.com.
If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. This is the first Sunday of Advent, and this year for Advent, we want to look at the Messiah, at His advent, at the Gospel, as presented through some well-known and very biblical Christmas hymns and carols. And this morning, we will be looking at the Messiah and His advent in the Gospel through the lens of the song, O Come, E Come, Emmanuel. So looking at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, this is the Word of God. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for the advent of our Lord. We thank You for sending Emmanuel into the world. We thank You for bringing Him to us and bringing us to Him and through Him to You. We thank You for this Gospel, and we pray that You would open it up to us anew this day, that we would be strengthened and encouraged and fitted to bring forth the Gospel of Your Son to the world. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, O Come, Emmanuel is probably the oldest Christmas carol still being sung today. The original version was in Latin, and it dates back to before the 9th century. We don't know exactly when it was written, but we know that it was in existence by the year 800. It was originally known by the name of the Great Antiphons, or the Great Os. The antiphons were seven short verses which provided seven biblical windows onto the Messiah. And so each verse would be sung, and then it would be answered, probably by two different choirs. We don't know who the author or the arranger of the Great Antiphons was, but it appears to have been a monk or a priest with and very much a biblical scholar, because it evidences a very rich knowledge of the Scriptures. Now, after that, most scholars believe in the 12th century or the 13th century, the key words and phrases of the Great Antiphons were taken and woven together into a hymn, and then a refrain was added. The refrain, you know, Emmanuel, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And so it was added together, woven together into a hymn, but it was still in Latin. It was not translated into English and then into other language until the 19th century, when it was translated by an Anglican priest by the name of John Mason Neal. And his story is almost as interesting as the story of this song. Neal was a brilliant young man, a brilliant student. He was educated at Cambridge. He could write and speak more than 20 languages. And he appeared to be destined for greatness within Anglican circles. He appeared to be a shooting star. But for whatever reason, some have conjectured that it was due to envy of Neal because of his brilliance. Others have said it was over resentment of his evangelical views of the Scriptures, which were not well received at that time. For whatever reason, he was sent about as far out of the limelight in terms of Anglicanism as you could imagine. He was sent off to the Madeira Islands, which are off the northwest coast of Africa. These were poverty-ridden islands that were full of paganism. He was paid £27 a year. That was his yearly salary. Neal did not have good health. He was sickly. He was weak. And in these poverty-ridden islands, though, he established an orphanage. He established a school for girls, and he established a refuge for former prostitutes. He also kept up his scholarly work. He was a voracious reader and writer. And it was in that vein that he came across Vene Emmanuel in a Latin psalter and hymnal. He was struck by the biblical richness of these words, and he translated it into English into what he originally called Draw Nigh Emmanuel. Now, there was already a tune that had been assigned to the Latin words, and he kept the tune. We don't know who wrote the tune. We know that it was being used as a processional in monasteries and convents, at least as early as the 15th century. So he kept the tune. And from his translation then, the hymn has been translated into virtually every language on the face of the earth. And it is perhaps the only Christmas carol that is still being sung today by every single branch of the church. It is sung by all the different Protestant denominations. It is sung by the Church of Rome. It is sung by the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox. Every branch of the church that you can name still holds this song very dear and sings it every single year. Going back to when it was originally put together as the Great Antiphons, we can see that it had great significance and importance at that time. During the Middle Ages, there were few people who could read, and there were few people who had access to the Scriptures. The Scriptures were in Latin. A lot of the people couldn't speak Latin. They couldn't read anyway, and so they did not have access to the Scriptures like we do today. How many Bibles do you have laying around your house? Probably one in just about every room. You can pick it up anywhere. You can get it on your computer. I can get it on my Droid. You can get it on your iPhone. It's everywhere, and we tend to overlook what a great blessing that that is. But back in the Middle Ages, it was not so. And this hymn, this song, or the Great Antiphons, provided a great teaching tools for people to sing and to get a very complete and rich picture of the Messiah and who he was. And it showed a very integrated picture of how both the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament and then the fulfillments as related in the New Testament, how all of that comes together in the birth, in the life of Jesus Christ. And so it was a very significant and meaningful teaching tool. So if we look at the English version, I've passed out copies here, these eight verses, this would constitute very, very close to what would have been the original English version of the song. In our hymnals and in the Cantus Christi, it has five verses. There's actually eight, as you will see here. And so we have in the first verse, we have throughout these eight verses, these key names and these key phrases pertaining to the Messiah. And we might think of each one of these key phrases or names as a window onto the Messiah, a window onto the Christ, a window onto the gospel, therefore. And here are those windows: Emmanuel, wisdom from on high, rod of Jesse, dayspring, key of David, Lord of might, root of Jesse's tree, and desire of nations. And we will see that each one of these, they're not simply Neil's or somebody else's poetic description of what is in Scripture. Each one of these is a biblical name or phrase that pertains to the Messiah. So with verse 1, we start then with the key word Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Now, when it was in the form of the Great Antiphons, the Emmanuel verse was originally the very last one, representing the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Emmanuel. When it was cast or recast in the form of a hymn, it was taken and was placed in the beginning, apparently in order to set the theme for the song. And it does that very effectively. When we sing this song and when we start out with this first verse, we are placed in the position of an Old Testament saint during the period of Israel's captivity, her period of darkness. We're placed in the position of a saint looking forward to God's deliverance, wondering how it's going to take place, waiting for the coming Messiah. Now, this was the position of Israel when Jesus was born. So this song puts us on the ground, as it were, just before the birth of Jesus Christ. And it does so very effectively. Christmas means so much to us. If you're like me, you have very fond feelings, very good feelings about Christmas. There's the meaning of what Christ has done in His coming, His birth, His incarnation, but also so many good experiences going back to childhood, all that it represented, the Christmas trees, the gifts, everybody coming together, everybody, you know, shopping, giving presents, just all the festivity of the year. But if we want to put ourselves on the ground when our Lord Jesus was born, we need to get all of that out of our mind. We need to put out of our mind all these visions of sleigh bells ringing and chestnuts roasting on an open fire. And it's a feeling that nothing in the world can buy when they pass around the coffee and the pumpkin pie, you know, and all that. Which, and I love those schmaltzy, songs too. They're as sentimental as they can be, but I still like them. I like to hear them. So, but we need to put all of that out of our mind, and we need to conjure up feelings and pictures of darkness and coldness. It was not a happy time. It was not a happy time for Israel. It was not a happy time, certainly, for those in Israel who were looking for the coming Messiah. It was a time of political unrest. It was a time of economic distress. It was a time when the tectonic plates of nations and empires were shifting. It represented the continuance of a long period of time in which Israel found herself under the hegemony and control and the power of pagan empires. It was a time of low ebb for the church, low spirituality. In terms of Israel, there was an Edomian, a descendant of Esau, who was the supposed king of Israel. Herod the Great, he was an Edomian. He was not a true blood Israelite. He was an Edomian, a descendant of Esau. He was one of the most ruthless, bloodthirsty politicians who's ever lived. The one person he ever loved in his entire life was his first wife, and he killed her because he perceived her somehow or her sons as a threat to the throne. He killed several of his sons. He was a ruthless, bloodthirsty man. He commanded that all of the leaders and of the nation be slaughtered when he died because he wanted people to mourn his death. And that's the only way that they would, is if all the good people in Israel had been slaughtered too. So this was the king of Israel when Jesus was born. You had corruption in the high priesthood. The high priests, the Hasmonean line of high priests, didn't even believe in the resurrection. They didn't really believe in the soul. They were secularists. They were in bed with the Romans. And these had been the family that Israel had placed so much hope in. The Hasmoneans came from the Maccabees. The Maccabees were the ones who had cleansed the temple and driven out Antiochus Epiphanes and threw off that kind of corruption in the temple. And for a very short period of time, Israel had had independence under the Maccabees. And so the Maccabees were hailed as deliverers and great heroes. And they then became the high priests. The problem was they weren't of the tribe of Levi. They weren't of the tribe of Levi. And so you have every time in Israel you had somebody arise who really looked like they were going to bring righteousness and deliverance and salvation, there was always another shoe that dropped. Something always came up that showed that they were not the deliverance of Israel. They were not the Messiah, the Christ that was prophesied. And so it was for the Maccabees. They turned out, they start acting a whole lot like the pagan unrighteous rulers. They claim for themselves the high priesthood, even though that's not according to the law. And then over time, they become completely secularized and in bed with the Romans. And so there was this growing feeling of despair and darkness that Israel really was still in captivity. She had been led off into captivity by Babylon. She had been under the Babylonian Empire. Then she had been under the Medes and the Persians. And then she had been under the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great as it began to fragment and his generals began to war back and forth between one another. Israel was like this tiny little football that kept getting kicked back and forth between different generals who had served under Alexander. And then finally, the Roman Empire had come. And there was this feeling that Israel was still in exile, even though she had been allowed to come back under Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuild the walls of the city and rebuild the temple. There was this sense in which she never really came back. She never really came back. She was always in exile. She was always in dominance of those who were unrighteous. And for those who had eyes to see, for those who had hearts to believe, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, no doubt like Joseph and Mary, there was this feeling that Israel was part of the problem. That Israel was part of the problem. When you think back, it was Israel's own treachery. It was her own unfaithfulness. It was on her own sin, her own unwillingness to listen to the prophets, her own propensity to turn away from God that landed her in exile in the first place. And now she was still in exile. And when she looked around, when she looked at her leaders, when she looked at the condition of the church at that time, it wasn't getting any better. And so the New Testament opens up this way. The first words of the New Testament are the words of Matthew. And the first thing Matthew does is give us a genealogy, which we as moderns tend to just kind of flip through, because that's just Jewish oddity, you know. They always have to recount where everybody came from. And it seems like a rather boring way to open the New Testament. But if we could read it like Jews would have read it, we could see that Matthew opened the New Testament with a bombshell. Because the first words of the New Testament are these: the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Now, there are lots and lots of genealogies in the Bible. The Old Testament is full of them. We have several in the New Testament. But there's only three books of generations. That's a different phrase. And the Greek that Matthew gives there is an exact quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, from early Genesis. There are two books of generations in the Old Testament. One is for Adam, and one is for the heavens and the earth. That's it. So when Matthew opens the New Testament with the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, he's identifying Jesus Christ with Adam and with the heavens of the earth. In other words, he is saying that Jesus somehow is a primogenitor. Jesus is not just a descendant. Jesus somehow is a first father, like Adam. Jesus is a new Adam. He is a new primogenitor of a new human race. He is the new Lord and new King of a new heavens and a new earth. But as Matthew goes on through this genealogy, four times in the genealogy he mentions the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. Four different times he mentions the captivity. He never once mentions a return. And so his point is that regardless of the little moment that they had under the Maccabees, Israel is in captivity. And in terms of this captivity, it is Israel herself that is the real problem. And so we have here in this reference to Emmanuel, and as we look at this reference to captivity, we have really the Messiah being given to us and the gospel being given to us like a riddle wrapped inside an enigma. The enigma is Israel herself. Israel, who was always at war with herself, who was always self-destructing, who was always turning away and missing out on her heritage and turning away from her destiny to be the light of the world, bringing the light of God to the world. There were always faithful Israelites. There were always godly Israelites, like Abraham to start out with, like Moses, like David, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, like Joseph and Mary. You always had a real gospel faith within Israel. But when you look at the nation as a whole, when you look at Israel as the one bride of Jehovah, you see that this bride as a whole was always trending toward unfaithfulness. She, the fathers that are brought out in the Exodus, what's the first thing they do? They rebel against Moses and Aaron. And God leaves their bodies in the wilderness. And He raises up a faithful generation. They go into the land. And here we go. Now we're talking. Now we got some faithfulness. Now we're rolling. But then, as soon as the generation of Joshua and those elders died off, we're told in the book of Judges that a new generation arose that did not know the Lord. And so we're sinking right back down. And then we have through the book of Judges, it goes down, down, down. In the book of 1 Samuel, we have God begin to bring things back up with Samuel and then David. And David rises up and he's crowned as king. But even David, at the height of his glory, the man after God's own heart, at the very height of his glory, what does he do? He steals another man's wife who happened to be a girl about half his age. He was old enough to be her father. That's something you have to work out the chronologies to see that. But she's like a child to him. He impregnates her. Then he murders her husband, who is out on the battlefield, by the way, out there serving David, risking his life for the king, who's back at the palace impregnating his wife, who then decides that he's got to cover this up. So he arranges to have Uriah, who has come from Gentile stock, right? He's come from Gentile stock. He arranges to have Uriah killed and to make it look like an accident. He tells his general, send some troops up to the wall of the city where they're besieging. The one thing you don't do when you're besieging a city is get right underneath the walls, because they can throw stuff off. They can pour hot oil off. They can throw rocks off. They can shoot arrows off. It's a position of vulnerability. It's a suicide mission. So he tells the king, send Uriah up near the wall. So he's going to get killed. Well, Uriah is not the only one who gets sent up there. We don't have the names, but there were other men who died that day to make this all look like an accident. Other men died. Other women were made widows. Other children were rendered orphans. Also, David, the man after God's own heart, could cover up what he had done with Bathsheba. And so we tend to look at that and we go, so David's the man after God's own heart. And we think, not. But the real point is, no, he was. He was. He wrote most of the Psalms. He's still the model of piety. Stack up your piety against David. Read the Psalms. How does your heart? Does your heart yearn for the Lord like David did? Does your heart desire for God? Does it warm up to God? Does it seek Him the way David did? He's still the model of piety. The point of this is not that David wasn't the man after God's own heart. The point is, he was. And if this is what he was capable of, where does that leave Israel? And where does that leave the rest of us? We see that David, to whom all these promises were made, David, the man after God's own heart, David, the shepherd king, he was the Christ. He was preeminently the Lord's anointed, the Lord's deliverer and Messiah. And yet we see he's not the one. He's not the one. He can't be the one. He writes in his Psalms of the resurrection. And as Peter tells the people on the day of Pentecost, we have David's tomb with us still today. He's not the one. There is one who is greater who must come. And so, as Matthew points out in his genealogy, as he opens the New Testament, 14 generations of Davidic kings later, and Israel is still in captivity. Because like the leopard who cannot change its spots, Israel could not change her heart. And so Israel, the priestly nation who represents all the nations, is not only the nation that's supposed to give the rest of the world the light of the gospel, she's also the representative of the rest of the world to God. Israel is the picture of our true condition. Israel is us. We were there. We were there, shouting out with the rest of Israel, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." This is where the bride of Christ ends up. We need a new kind of son of David. We need God to come near in a new way. How? How when all these other sons of David could never usher in the true kingdom of peace and righteousness? How can it be? We don't know. But somehow God has promised. He has promised that He will deliver us from our sins. And that is where the song places us at the very beginning. And it reminds us of the promise. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel will come to you. God with us will come to you, O Israel. God will come near somehow in a new way. He will bring about a new kind of son of David, and He will deliver us from our sins. Verse 2, the key phrase is wisdom. Wisdom from on high. O come, thou wisdom from on high, who ordered all things mightily, to us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in her ways to go. Through this window now, we're being taken way back at before the creation. The Bible identifies Jesus with the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, God the Word, the eternal Word, as it gives us in the opening verses of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through Him, that is, through the Word, and apart from Him, nothing that has come into being has come into being. The Word is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who words the Trinity, who expresses the Trinity, who speaks for the Trinity. And because creation speaks, the second person is the agent of creation. He is also spoken of as the wisdom of God personified. We see this in Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom speaks personified and says, before there was ever any creation, and before there was ever any time, I was with the Lord. And I was there with Him in creation, rejoicing before Him, bringing all things to pass. So just as in the Old Testament, every time you read, and the Word of God appeared unto Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the prophets, whenever it says that, it is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, before He became a man. God the Son is the one appearing. God the Son is the one appearing to Moses in the burning bush. This is part of what Jesus meant when He told the Jews in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternally existent one. I am the second person of the Trinity. And so He is God's wisdom personified. And so at the end of this passage in Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom speaks, wisdom says this: whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Now, only God can speak that way. Only God can say, whoever finds me finds life. Only God can say, he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and all those who hate me love death. And that's exactly the point. Jesus, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus became to us wisdom from God. As Paul says in Colossians 2, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As Jesus told His disciples, I am the truth, in the same way Jesus could say, I am wisdom. Apart from Christ, apart from Jesus, there is no true wisdom. There are at best little fragments of wisdom, like broken pieces of glass from a once beautiful stained glass window. Have you ever seen a really beautiful stained glass window? If you've ever had opportunity to go to Europe and look at some of the old cathedrals and see these glorious stained glass windows that have been there for hundreds and hundreds of years, or perhaps you've gone to an older cathedral or something in the United States and being able to see a beautiful stained glass window, and how when the sun shines through, it is really glorious. That is the way life was created to be by God, integrated with all these beautiful pieces into one beautiful, glorious, integrated whole. When we turned away from God in the fall, life is like that window being smashed, and it's laying in fragments all over the place. And the best a person can do apart from coming to God through Christ is pick up a fragment or two here or there. And those fragments can be beautiful, glorious, beautiful glass. And so the unbeliever can find little pieces of beauty, little pieces of wisdom. But apart from Christ, they're never put together, they're never integrated, they're never brought back into their proper place. It's only in Christ, the wisdom of God, that all the bits and pieces are put back together where they belong. It's only in Christ that life becomes whole again, that life becomes integrated, that everything begins to fit in the way that God intended it to fit. And we begin to see not just the beauty of this fragment or that fragment, we begin to see the beauty of the whole. And truly, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. And that's what the second verse is telling us. When we look at verses 3, 5, and 7, I want to look at those together because they have a common Davidic theme. The third verse, the key word, is Rod of Jesse. O come, thou Rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. Verse 5 refers to the key of David. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home, make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. And finally, verse 7 refers to the root of Jesse, or the root of Jesse's tree. Come, thou root of Jesse's tree, and ensign of thy people be. Before thee rulers silent fall, all peoples on thy mercy call. Now these come from three prophecies in the book of Isaiah. The first prophecy we have in the book of Isaiah, referring to the Messiah, as referenced here, would be in chapter 7, Isaiah. And that's where it refers to the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the one that's quoted in our verse in Matthew 1:23. The three prophecies then that pick up in Isaiah or Isaiah chapter 11:1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So children, when it refers to a rod of Jesse, it's referring like a branch. It's talking about Aaron's, like Aaron's rod that budded. Live, you have this rod, it's like this big stick that's disconnected with the ground. It doesn't have any roots, it's disconnected. And out of Aaron's rod, live, alive branches with blossoms began to come. And that is the picture here. A rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow from his roots. And then in chapter 11, verse 10, a few verses later, it says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And then finally in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, it says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. Now, all of these prophecies and all these verses from the song 3, 5 and 7 all center around the imagery of David and his throne. And they present to us a riddle. Now, remember, I said the way the New Testament opens to us is a riddle inside an enigma. The enigma is Israel, who is always self-destructing and missing out on her inheritance. Into that enigma, which is Israel, comes a riddle, which is Jesus. A riddle, the Emmanuel. A riddle. And the riddle is this. These prophecies refer to Jesus, the Messiah, both as being the rod of David, a branch of David, and as being the root of David. Now, I ask you, children, if you look at a tree, is a branch a root? No. Two different things. You can be a root, you can be a branch. You can't be a root and a branch. The tree comes from the root. The branch comes from the tree. So you can't be both. But the Messiah is both. The Messiah is the branch of Jesse. He's a branch, which means he's from the blood lineage of David. Because God has promised that the Messiah is going to be a son of David. He has to be a blood descendant of David. And yet, we have this riddle. Somehow, he's also the root of David. Somehow, he's the one from whom David came. How can that be? Well, we see the same thing presented to us by Matthew. Again, it's by Emmanuel. It is the God-man. He is God and he is man. This is how Jesus is a new Adam. This is how he's a primogenitor. He's not just one more person in the lineage of David. He is a new Adam from which every person who has ever believed in the gospel, every person who has ever trusted in God's promises is from him. Abraham, Jesus said, he saw my day and he was glad. Abraham trusted in Jesus. He didn't know exactly who he was going to be, but he trusted in him. So not only was Jesus the root of David, he's the root of Abraham. He's the root of Adam and Eve when they believed the promise that, behold, the woman shall bear a seed, and the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. So enter now into this enigma, which is Israel, this riddle, which is Jesus, Emmanuel. So we have here the root of David and the branch of David. We also have the key of David. The prophecy in Isaiah 22 says that the key of David, the one who holds that key, is the one who can open and no one can close. And he's the one who can close and no one can open. Now, that's what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3. He writes to the seven churches of Asia Minor. In verse 7, he writes to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and he who shuts and no one opens. David is the one who opens wide. Jesus is the one who opens wide our heavenly home. He is the one who opens it wide to us and no one can shut it. He is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And apart from him, all doors are shut. There is no other door. So Jesus, the God-man, Emmanuel, being fully man, a descendant of David, and also being fully God, he is the branch of David, he is the root of David, and he holds the key of David. This brings us to verse 4, where the key word is dayspring. O come thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Dispense the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadow put to flight. Now, this word dayspring comes from a prophecy that was given through John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. It is recorded for us in Luke chapter 1. After John has been born, the Holy Spirit prophesies through Zacharias. As Zacharias looks on his firstborn son, he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So in this prophecy, Jesus is referred to as the dayspring. But it's in the context of John the Baptist preparing the way for him. And this then ties us in with Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. The image of the morning star is traced back there to chapter 4. In that part of Malachi, God promises that the coming of the Messiah will be like a double-edged sword. It will be the great and terrible day of the Lord, Malachi 4:5, in which God will destroy all the arrogant and the evildoers from the land like chaff. But it will also be a day of joy for those who fear the Lord's name. For as he says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked. Malachi chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. This is also where God promises to send Elijah the prophet as a forerunner of the Messiah. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, identifies John the Baptist as being the one who has come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way. And so this is the context then of the dayspring. So the coming, whenever God comes near, there's a couple of things that happen. Whenever God comes near, as he was in a new way in Jesus, it always involves a dividing. It involves the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord comes near, the day of light. The day of light chases out darkness. It brings light to those who are looking for the light. But those whose, as it says in John, whose deeds are evil and who hate the light, it is a day of judgment. And so the coming of Jesus was good news. It was the ultimate good news. It was also bad news for all those who are offended at God and who will not receive his salvation. And that finally brings us to verses 6 and 8, in which we have the key names Lord of Might and Desire of Nations. I've combined these together because both of these names have to do, as we will see, with the giving of the law. In verse 6 it says, O come, great Lord of Might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times once gave the law, in cloud and majesty and awe. And then the last verse, verse 8, O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind, bid thou our sad divisions cease, and be thyself our King of peace. Now these names, Lord of Might and Desire of Nations, as I mentioned, they relate to the giving of the law. Lord of Might, the Almighty, the Adonai, the name proclaimed to Israel, in conjunction with the giving of the law. And the Desire of Nations is the name given to the Lord in the book of the prophet Haggai when it says that he will shake heaven and earth and all nations, and they shall come to him. The Messiah shall be the Desire of Nations. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was both of these. He was the Lord of Might on Mount Sinai who gave the law. It says he is the one who shook the ground at Sinai. It was Jesus who gave the law. But it goes on to say that now that Christ has come in the flesh, he has died, he has been raised from the dead, he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, he's not done shaking. This is not the time when Jesus goes far away, when he ascends up into heaven. It is a time when he comes even nearer through his Spirit. It is the New Testament is not the time of the inner versus the outer. It's not the time of pietistic feelings versus dealing with real world things. It's the time when Jesus has gone from shaking a small region around Mount Sinai in the Middle East to shaking everywhere. He's shaking all the nations. He is speaking now and thundering from heaven. And what does shaking the nations mean? Well, it means economic distress. It means political unrest. It means wars and famines. It means all of the things that God sends into the world to identify people's real God. Because when the ground shakes, people grab for whatever they think is stable. When the ground shakes, people grab for their God. When the ground shakes through political unrest, economic depression, wars and so forth, watch for what people grab. What do they grab? What do they trust in? What do they think's going to bring them through? Watch the flow of power. Watch the flow of money. Where is power and money flowing in such times? You have found the God of the people when you identify that. We can see it in our day. Follow the money. Follow the power. Where is it going? Where is the money and sacrifice and power being sacrificed and ascribed to bring us through and to give us safety through the terrorist crisis from 9/11, the economic crisis? I don't have to tell you the answer to this. It's going to Americana. It's going to the federal government. It's going to the genius of America. Just like in the first century used to flow toward the genius of Rome. It's going to deliver us. No, it won't. God is shaking the ground. He is shaking America because He wants to identify our real gods and to show us that there is no deliverance apart from the one and only true living God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Jesus is the one who shakes the ground. Jesus shakes it up. Jesus is Lord of the chaos, which really has a purpose to it. Jesus doesn't shake the ground because He enjoys messing with people. Jesus shakes the ground because He enjoys saving people. And this is the way He draws all nations to Him. He will continue to shake, it tells us in Hebrews, until everything that can be shaken is shaken. It's shaken loose. It no longer remains. The one thing that remains is what cannot be shaken, we're told, and that is the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. As it says in Revelation chapter 12, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And that's not some future event, because Revelation chapter 12, what's good? That's right in the middle of the book, notice. Not at the end. It's in the middle. What's going on in Revelation 12? The ascension. The ascension is what's being described. The birth and the ascension of Jesus, the gospel, the life, the first advent of our Lord compressed. The birth and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when it's declared. That's when the voices in heaven shout out, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. He is the King of Peace, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 7. He is the one who is high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? He's this mysterious guy who comes out of nowhere and goes into nowhere in the Old Testament. He's the one guy in the Old Testament we have absolutely no genealogy for. He is the guy whom Abraham paid tithes to. As it tells us in Hebrews, who pays tithes? The greater or the lesser? The lesser pays tithes to the greater. Here's Abraham, God's chosen one, to whom the promises have been given. Abraham, who just routed the kings, who had destroyed the whole region. He's the Savior. He's the man. Abraham was the man. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, this priest who is also a king. He is, as it says, being translated. His name means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Jesus is a high priest forever, not after the Levitical priesthood, because He's from the tribe of Judah. After the order of Melchizedek, high priest forever, king forever, Savior forever, your Savior, your Lord, the world's Savior, the world's Lord. This is what this song is telling us. This is what we sing when we sing this song. So keep that in mind. This will be a great opportunity for you to sing this with your children around your family devotions during this week of the Advent period to become more acquainted with this song. So, it gives a whole new meaning to Merry Christmas, doesn't it? Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.